really good crowd tonight. A lot of visitors, different states that are here, and some within the great state of Kentucky. Just appreciate y'all coming to be with us tonight and to study God's Word and to worship Him. We have been in a series of on Moses for quite some time now. I told you I didn't know exactly where I would park or end this series. Who knows how long it could go? But hopefully we're all gaining something from the narrative and learning lessons for living. That's kind of the theme I gave this series, a study of Moses' lessons for living. If you would, take your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. It almost seems like ages ago. In our narrative, it would have been, couple of months back. But in Exodus 3, when God first approaches Moses on the Mount Sinai, He tells him these words in verse 12. He says, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." That would be the sign. And now we come in our narrative to Exodus 19, where God has both miraculously and providentially brought His people to that mountain. That sign has been met, it has been fulfilled. And He says, "You're going to serve me on this mountain." Sometimes We think that the bulk of the message, maybe the really interesting part, is the first part of Exodus. And yet, it's because it's a narrative type format and then later goes into commands and statutes and these kinds of things. But I would suggest to you that, that's the primary purpose for Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and even Deuteronomy as well. That God would give them these statutes beginning here in the Mount on Sinai. And God has now finally brought them to that place where He can make them and mold them into the people He wants them to be a reflection for all the earth to be able to see. So in Exodus 19, 1 and 2, it says, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain." I've given this particular lesson the title, "God on the Mountain." We often think of Moses on the mountain, but as I read this, the more I look at it, I'm impressed by the picture of God coming down on this mountain in a sense. God on the mountain. And I suppose when God made the earth and shaped it and formed it from its formless void, He must have had some thought, some forethought about this mountain and probably even Mount Zion as well. Very two important mountains, both Sinai and Zion, as they would occupy very large parts of the Bible. And He who knows all things, the end from the beginning, could foresee that there would be individuals that would come to this place. And Moses himself would go up and down and up and down, and there God would meet with him. And so God, in the beginning, also made this mountain, formed its shape, its view that would be seen from up above down to the valley below, its height, its everything. So you can think that there's got to be something about this mountain and also Mount Zion as well. And God would keep them there for quite some time. From my understanding correctly, about 11 months' time. That they'll be here, camp at this mountain. God said that will be the sign. That will be the sign. So where is this mountain then per se? Well, after saying all that, I can say this. No one knows for sure. There are some 22 serious candidates, I'm told, in the wilderness of Sinai. And there's one that's given the homage of the traditional place. But no one knows the exact peak, mountain peak that Moses would climb. We have a general idea of the area. Now, Katarina is the highest peak in that area. It's not necessarily the traditional site, but that highest peak reaches 8,650 feet in elevation. That's very, very high. I had the privilege to go to Chicago one time, and we went up. It was the Sears Tower at that time, now the Willis Tower. And boy, it is so high in that tower. And that's only a little less than 1,500 feet in elevation. So 8,600 in Katarina. The traditional place is some 7,400 feet in elevation. That's closer to what I saw in Washington with Mount St. Helens there. It's about 8,000 feet in elevation. So what are some of the features of this mountain area? It has abrupt cliffs and granite rock that nearly rises perpendicular from the ground. And if you'd see a picture of it, it's very interesting. And it makes sense when God would say, don't touch the mountain. Sometimes you don't know where the mountain begins and ends, and yet you can see the very abruptness, how it just rises up from the ground, and how it would make sense when God would say, then, don't touch the mountain. The whole range of mountains is very similar, with these craggy, solid granite gray type rock, the hues of red and orange and even deep purple as well. And so you have to imagine in your mind's eye a gathering of some 2 million people there. And as Moses is nearing the area, we put ourselves in the story. Could you imagine as you're approaching saying, we're almost there. We're almost there where I met God. And this bush was on fire. Kind of like this bush right over here, this bush. But it was engulfed in flames and it would not burn up. We're almost there. We're almost there. And in Exodus 19, verse 3, you'll have now Moses saying, now wait here, I'm going to go speak with God. And in Exodus 19, 3, it says, Moses went up to God. There are sometimes major understatements in the Bible, and I would say this happens to be one of those times. Moses went up to God. If you've ever climbed a mountain, you will know what I mean. I've climbed a number of mountains. I love doing that in the state of Washington. I always enjoyed doing that. One of my favorite ones was in the same town that I lived in. It's 2 or 3 hours up and 1 or 2 hours down. And it was exhausting, but it was enjoyable. But because you're traveling in an incline, using certain muscles you wouldn't normally use, and when you're going decline, there's also, again, certain muscles that you wouldn't use, joints you wouldn't use. You have this different type of ache altogether because of the incline and decline. There are mountains in Washington that I did that were 3 or 4 hours up and 2 or 3 hours down, and it makes a very, very long day. But if you were to hike Mount Sinai, it's a whole different ballgame. And Sister Nancy, I believe she might have done that. I know my brother was able to do that in that area. You leave when it is very, very dark, early, early in the morning. Just so you can make it up for a little bit. You're just there for a little bit, and that way you can get down in time before it gets too dark at the end of the day. So it's an all-day long type hike. It's grueling, absolutely grueling. They didn't have the tall evergreens of the Northwest to offer the cool shade of the hikes that I would go on. It's a wilderness, remember? And here you have Moses at 80 years old, and the Bible just says, and he went up to God. Like I said, a very big understatement. I just want you to see what all is in those words when it says that Moses went up to God. In fact, the Bible tells that he climbs that at least 4 times. Some say, depending on how you read certain instances, maybe even up to 7 times. Moses has gone up and down, up and down, up and down. My favorite happens to be the third time. There's 3 times that are mentioned in chapter 19. And the third time, in essence, all that he really does is God says to Moses, now go down and get Aaron. And you imagine hiking all the way up there. And then God says, now go away, go get Aaron. Oh. Okay, and so he got to go all the way back down there again. He could have just as easily called Aaron up as well as he called Moses up. But as we've been seeing through the series, God is interested in testing the Israelites, but Moses is an Israelite too. And he's not exempt from testing either. And Moses always obeyed. He was willing to go back down that mountain whenever God told him to do so. So in Exodus 19:3, it says, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So that's the first occasion. That's the first thing that God says, Moses, here's what I need you to tell my people. It's so brief, and I'm impressed by that. There's three sentences. He traveled all day up that mountain to receive three sentences from God and go back and deliver faithfully those three sentences. And if you think about it, it is the thesis of all God wants to do with Israel. Egypt looked down upon them as some valueless workhorses to get slave work done. But God saw something different with them. God saw them as a special treasure. Now, the Hebrew word segula is used to refer to the private treasure collection of a king. A king might have, there might be a very public treasure that is part of the state, part of the empire, and that stays when the king goes. But his own personal private collection, that goes with him. Some, even the pharaohs in Egypt, were buried with their own personal treasure. The things that they had intrinsic value placed upon that meant so much to them. And here God says that you are my treasure, my special treasure to me above all people, verse 5. And you know what? That's not the only time God said that to them. He said it to them over and over again. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. Hold your place in Exodus 19. We'll be back. But Deuteronomy 7 there, verse 6. He says, For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14. Verse 2, For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And again, Deuteronomy 26, Deuteronomy 26, verse 18, Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be His special people, just as He has promised to you, His special people. Now we know in Titus 2:14 who God's special people are today. He regards no one after the flesh, but rather after the Spirit. And in Titus 2, there verse 14, that says that Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. We're that special collection of the King today. This treasure that means so much to Him. And so as we study the Hebrews and their exodus from Egypt, we have to be impressed with that fact that God takes a beaten down, despised slave race of individuals, a nation, and makes them special. And He still, I want to suggest, He still does that today. He takes the weak, He takes the defiled, and fills them with purpose, His purpose, and they become His special people. You think about the ordinary 12 men that Jesus brought to be closest to Himself, the apostles. They were Galileans. One, a tax collector, who the nation of Israel had nothing to do with. He was despised in their eyes. And yet, the Lord saw something special in him and brought him near to himself, and he became a disciple, and God filled him with purpose. Now back in Exodus 19, he tells them in verse 6, and God hasn't delivered any of the law yet or anything like that. He's telling them first, here's my purpose with you. Do you agree to this? Do you understand this? 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests. Now we understand that this kingdom, this Israelite kingdom, would have a special priestly class, right, from the tribe of Levi. And they would be charged to teach the law and to offer the sacrifice. The people of God would draw near to God through that tribe, and in particular, the lineage of Aaron. But he said, in a sense, the whole world is mine. And if I think about the whole concept of the entire world, you are like this priestly class to the world, that they might be able to see a nation, a living example of my law at work and alive in people's hearts. To see what it is like to be blessed and to be a special treasure to God. To be close to me. To be able to worship me in spirit and in truth. And so it was a very simple message. Very succinct. Like I said, three verses. And Moses tells them these words first. Not the whole law. Just tells them this first and asks, are we agreed on this? Do we agree? So Exodus 19 there, verse 7. Moses came, called for the elders of the people, laid before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. What do the people say? Verse 8. We'll do it all. We'll do all the Lord has said. We'll do it all. Now, Moses is going to have to deliver that message back up to God. You'll see that's the next words, that Moses will go back up to deliver the message to the Lord. But I would like to get you to think, did the Lord not hear their words? Of course the Lord heard. The Lord hears everything. He hears everything. And we're going to revisit why it is that we have Moses here going back and forth, back and forth. God, the people and God. And we'll talk about that as we get closer to the end. But here's what I want you to see at the beginning. The law is not given yet. It's just not given yet. God wanted to make sure that they were okay with this. Will you commit to being my people? To being my treasured people, a kingdom of priests. And I thought there's a unique parallel to today. You have some individuals that won't obey the gospel of Christ and baptism until they feel like they've gotten all things ironed out in their life, or that they have a lot more knowledge of the Word of God. And until I can get to this part, whatever part it is they've kind of arbitrarily made in their mind, then I'm not going to obey the gospel yet, or I'm not going to, you know, identify with a local work, or I've got to get to this part right here. Notice the Lord didn't share with them all the law. He said, it's real simple. Do you want to be mine? And I want to suggest to you, it's the same as well. Do you want to be forgiven of your sins? Do you want to be the Lord's? Do you want to follow His rule? And He'll be the King in your life. Okay, if you understand that, then you have enough knowledge to be baptized into Christ, to become a child of His. You'll go on from there to grow. You'll go on from there to learn the law and His Word. But if you have that commitment first, then it's all going to fall into place. And that's what the Lord is asking here of the Israelites first. And they say, yes, we will do it. We will do it all. We want to be your people. And so God says, good, now we can begin. So in Exodus 19, there, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So God has this plan. I'm going down to the mountain. So get the people ready. I've heard their answer. Now make them consecrated. The idea is set apart, holy, that they understand that there's a meeting that's about to take place. Clean yourself up. Wash up. Wash the clothes. Understand the King of the universe is coming before your presence. And if we would change our clothes to meet the President of the United States or a governor or a king of a certain land, then how much more so God of heaven and earth? And so get ready, he says. I'm coming to meet you. So it's going to take place on the third day. Now verse 12, even though they've cleaned up the outside, God still recognizes that there is a difference between him and the people, and that he is holy. In verse 12, he says, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so you get the picture of him saying that, look, someone might go up there to touch the base. Now, if someone says, wait, don't do that, and they go to grab the guy that's touching the base, it's possible that they might also fall or touch the base as well. Don't touch that guy. Rather, you kill him from a distance. You stone him, you take a bow and arrow, you shoot him through the heart. Don't you go and try and touch the mountain. That's what he goes on to say. Whether it's man or beast, they shall not live. Verse 13, when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Now watch this, verse 16. Be impressed by this. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Words cannot describe how terrifying this must have been. You read the some of the witness accounts of those in Pompeii and different areas where there was volcanic eruptions and the trembling of the earth and fire on a mountain. And it's just horrifying. It's just absolutely horrifying. And maybe we've been in certain situations like an earthquake, and it is befuddling. I mean, your legs become like jello and rubber bands, and you're worried. You're scared. What's going on? I mean, and your heartbeat, it ramps up. The adrenaline kicks in. It is a scary moment. So imagine all that taking place, and you witness the Lord descending upon this mountain in a flame of fire, in this picture of this flame of fire. And it engulfs, the Bible says, the entire mountain. It was so frightening. It was so frightening that the Bible tells us even Moses was afraid. Now, where does it say that? In Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12, someone as holy as Moses was afraid. Hebrews 12, there, verse 18, it says, "For you've not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness of the tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of the words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Now, the Hebrew writer goes on to make this contrast. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and of the blood sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. So he says, here's this contrast of mountains, Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion. You've not come to that Mount Sinai, which by the way was very, very scary. You've come to Mount Zion. But notice verse 25, he's not saying that it's less scary. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke out of the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. How? With reverence and what? Godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So he is not saying, now we need to be less afraid of God. If anything, he's saying more. He is a consuming fire. So what's the difference then? What's the blood of Christ that speaks of better things than that of Abel? You see, we're able to now get into a closer proximity of that awesome Almighty God. Whereas before they couldn't even touch the mountain. Now we embark up the Mount Zion because of the blood of Christ. But it doesn't mean you don't get to not be afraid. Even Moses was greatly afraid and trembled. Now I mention this because you got some individuals that run around today saying, you know, if you really, really love God, you don't have to fear Him. Let me tell you, they don't know what they're talking about. I realize they use 1 John chapter 5 and they misuse it, where it talks about perfect love casting out fear. But the fear that John was talking about was the fear that involved torment. And if we have the assurance that Christ offers us, if we've been saved through the blood of Christ and are obedient to His commands, then yeah, we don't have to have that kind of fear. But that doesn't mean that we should not intensely be afraid of God's power. That sheer power that He has. You think about Moses. There's a guy that intensely loved the Lord and yet was afraid. As he saw that mountain quake, the power of God was awesome. And you think about others in the Bible, like Job. Job, he was a very righteous man. Look in Job 23. Job 23. Verse 15 and verse 16. Job said this. He said, therefore I'm terrified at His presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of Him. For God made my heart weak. And the Almighty terrifies me. See, Job had God in the right place, perspective in his mind. Right reverence to understand how powerful and mighty God is. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 15 and verse 16. Here's another man of God. And Habakkuk 3:15, he says, you walk through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. And when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice, and rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. These are holy men that no one doubts that they loved God. And yet, they spoke of this reality of the fear of the Almighty. His power that he has. You see, weakness trembles before strength. And littleness before greatness. And corruption before incorruption. And I tell you, I think as the people of God, we'd be better off if we understood that. And had such a healthy sense of fear before an almighty God as well. I believe it's what's led to many problems among even brethren today. People, when you talk to them about the Bible or try to study with them, they have a very flippant attitude about God and about His church. They almost have this aura about them that God would be privileged if they were to come to His church, if they were to come to His kingdom, to Mount Zion. And we beg people, and they thumb their noses up at us quite often at Bible study or at the concepts of there being one true church with just one true worship and one true work. And they think that's just ridiculous. Yeah, a month or so ago, I was in Salem, Indiana. I was asked to do a meeting on the issues of division that took place in the Lord's church in the 50s and 60s. And they were hoping to stir up some that in the church have departed the simple pattern. And a few did come. And there was one man that came in his mid-50s in his baggy shorts. He walks in. You can just tell this aura of this, you know, just flippant, casual view of how he approaches God. And so I wasn't surprised when he walks out at the end and just says that lesson was ridiculous. Talking about how it is the Lord's treasury ought to be used, authorized by God. And that was just ridiculous. So many people today have that kind of flippant attitude about God. This shallowness affects many today. And that's why we need more lessons like we did this morning on how horrible hell must be. Because that has a way of striking fear and reverence in one's heart. You see, time with God for many people might well depend on a flip of a coin. Heads I do, tails I don't. If I feel like it, great. If I don't feel like it, well, He's a God of grace. And I want to tell you, no such concept is in Scripture. That's absolutely nonsense. God is holy. He is exalted. God is the master. He tells me what to do. And I have no safe option but to do it. No multiple choice in the matter. Amen. Oh, but not people today. All right? Oh, God's our pal. He's our buddy. Our buddy old pal. He's like the blessing bellboy. Comes at my every beck and call. He's like a Facebook friend. He sure is lucky that I accepted his request. It's so sad. It's so sad. He is none of that. He is God. So what's your concept of the Lord? Who is your God? Be honest. Does He look anything like the God that came on the mountain of Sinai? We could do well to have a little bit of Exodus 20:20 vision. In Exodus 20, in verse 20, there Moses told the people a few things. Well, let's back up a few verses, shall we? Exodus 20, verse 18. Here's what the people said as they see this before them, this tremendous sight that would blow their minds away. And he says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashings, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die.'" So here's this 20:20 vision, Exodus 20:20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." See that? Look, don't fear in the sense that God's trying to destroy you. But He is creating before you a scene that is so awesome and powerful and mighty, so that this reverential fear that you have at this moment, where everything's encapsulated in God, that it would keep you from sinning. See that? When there is a proper fear that follows a proper life, a cleaner life, when there's the lack of that proper fear, then you're not kept from sin. You think, I can do whatever I want to do. That's why that guy could just tell me, that's ridiculous. And I say, sir, well, can you give me a scriptural argument? Just walks out. There's no answer. You see, proper fear, proper life. Now, Moses goes back again before the people in Exodus 19, reminds them, hey, God has said, don't touch the mountain. And then we'll go back up, and God again tell them, look, make sure they don't touch the mountain. Now go back down, get Aaron. And then we'll get to Exodus 20. So here we have Moses again, like I said, going up and down, up and down. Well, here's what I want to do is now connect this to the true type. The Lord is our mediator today. The go-between, we might say. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, verse 37 and verse 38, Stephen said in Acts 7:37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. And so God utilized Moses in this fashion to go to the people and deliver His message. And the Bible now tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that God speaks to us today through His Son. God has utilized His Son Jesus to deliver such a message. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews 8, this message is also a covenant. As Moses was delivering a covenant back then, the Lord Himself delivers a covenant today. And Hebrews 8 verse 6 says, but now He's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He's also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so, as you come back to Hebrews chapter 12, there as he talks about, you've not come to Mount Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion. The difference maker is Jesus. It doesn't mean that we have to fear God any less anymore, or not respect and reverence His power any less anymore. If anything, it's more, because we don't want to refuse what Jesus said. If we do, boy, imagine the judgment that awaits. We talked about it in the morning. You still need to serve God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. But now we get all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. We get to draw near in true assurance of faith, the Hebrew writer says. And you think about just the awesome thought that Jesus being our mediator, this go-between. Because you know what? He's God Himself, isn't He? He's deity. And to have someone like that on our side. And I love one illustration of it is in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Before Simon denies the Lord, Jesus said in Luke 22 verse 31, He said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But notice verse 32. But I, Jesus, have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That's the blessedness of having Jesus as our mediator. The awesome thought that He prays for us as His children. And pleads with God for us as our advocate. That encourages me so much that it's not that God's looking to try and I got you, you're condemned, you're lost for it. He's not that God. He is the God that seeks every avenue to save us. And so if we're lost, we have no one to blame but ourselves. Because he even prays for us as our great mediator. For all those who have named His name, been sanctified by Him, cleansed not by just washing their garments in water, but in the blood of the Lamb, repenting of their sins and being baptized into Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, then He is our mediator. He ascends the mountain for us. So the question comes to you tonight, dear friend. Does He ascend the mountain for you? See, that's a privilege granted to those that are in Christ, those that are His special people. And so if you're not one of those, He pleads with you to become one. He wants you to be. And He'll ascend the mountain, so to speak, for you to have Him on your side instead of having Him against you. And so if you've not obeyed the gospel, we plead with you to do it tonight. If you have obeyed the gospel but you've fallen away, understand there He is pleading for you, praying for you. And when you return to Him, that you'll serve Him once again. Will you return to Him? If we can assist, won't you come while we stand and sing? Not let the word depart and close.